accompany Brother Reynolds and brothers and sisters. It's now a pleasure and my honor to give us a word of invitation.
One of the most powerful of all the exhortations which our Lord gave to us is, I think, the little three-word verse, "Remember Lot's wife." He gives it to us in the very context of his coming and of the preoccupation which people would have in buying, selling, building, planting, marrying, and giving in marriage at the time when he would come. And Lot's wife stands to us as an awful example of one who had one foot in the kingdom of God and the other foot in the kingdoms of men. And in the end, she swayed the wrong way. Lot's whole history is one of awful lesson and example. He chose the fertile plain, the lush country, the easy life. It's true that his righteous soul was vexed from day to day by the filthy conversation of the wicked among whom he chose to live. But he doesn't seem to have got out from among them as he might have done. He doesn't seem to have made very many converts among them while he lived there. And he saved his own life by the skin of his teeth. And today in our readings we come against a perfectly opposite man. One who left the lush life that his training as a Pharisee might have given him. One who left everything to devote himself wholly in service to his God. And who put both his feet into the Lord's service. One to whom, above all others, you and I owe the hope of salvation. And we think this morning of the conversion of this man, of the completeness of his turning round in his conversion, of the way in which he left everything, he left all the possibilities of a profitable career, to turn to be a nomadic preacher, wandering from place to place, enduring the awful privations which came upon him, in order that he might know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and preach him and his salvation everywhere he went. Paul's conception of service was a high one. He devoted himself to the greatest service, not just service to the community in any of the other forms in which he might have engaged and still helped them, but in the form which was the greatest of all, in giving to them the knowledge and the hope of the gospel which could lead to eternal life. I suppose we're all too ready to feel that we ourselves, of course, are different cases. We aren't like Paul. We aren't called to that sort of service. This was a man raised up. This was a man different from all other men. This was God's chosen vessel to bring the knowledge of his truth to the whole of the Gentile. We aren't like that. Well, no, we're not. We couldn't do it. We aren't endowed with the capacity which the Apostle Paul had. But we are called and we are chosen. And we have got talents. And we are asked to use them. And we are told to dedicate ourselves to the service of Christ in our way, with just as much completeness as Paul was called to do in his. And the difficulty of achieving this service takes our minds back again to poor Lot's wife. In that the wheat and the tares in the purpose of God grow together until the harvest. The separation is not a geographical one, but a separation in a difference of character. The difference between us and the world and the tares and the wheat is not in the field where they're growing, because they grow together, but in the fruits which they yield. And it's so terribly difficult for us to live in the world and preach to the world, to work among it, without being tainted by its characteristics. We've got to live in it. We've got to work in it. We've got to preach in it. But we don't need to have the same aims. We don't need to have the same ambitions. We don't need to listen to the same programs. We don't need to watch the same stuff. We don't need to sing the same songs and read the same books. If we do all those things, then that is our choice. And that is where we have got one foot in the kingdoms of men. And James says, pure religion before God and the Father is this, to keep himself unspotted from the world, and visit the widows and fatherless in their affliction. This keeping ourselves unspotted from the world is exceedingly difficult. And the old saying has it, you can't touch tar without getting black. And it's absolutely, perfectly obvious that every one of us is so influenced by the world that we're not just tainted, we're soaked in it. And it's no use pretending even that all our ambitions are Godward and all our aims in his service. Maybe just one or two of us of whom it might be true. For most of us it isn't. And yet it ought to be. The world's sin, its laxity, and above all its preoccupation in busyness, is a tremendous temptation to all the servants of God who live among it. It's very, very difficult to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Our Lord knows this. To him that overcometh is the continual refrain in the letters to the churches. Behold, says our Lord of the 70 when he sent them forth, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And let us have no illusion about this. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. And our Lord, when he spoke to the 12 in the 15th chapter of John, emphasizes again the inevitable clash which there must always be between the world and the servants of Jesus. John in his 15th chapter records these words of the 18th verse. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Maybe, of course, times have changed and we don't get persecuted these days, and our big temptation is not of persecution but in the indifference with which our message is received and the tolerance with which we are accepted. True, but let us realize what that difficulty is, the tolerance with which we are accepted if we are prepared also to tolerate them. And I do suggest we must have no illusion. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. It always was, it still is, and it always will be. And if we believe that it isn't, it is just because in our own private experience we are prepared to hide our light under a bushel and compromise the truth. And how often we do it. One of the great difficulties which you and I find is the tendency we have to be tactful. We sit at a meeting or a table with a group of people and they talk about things which we know they ought not to say. They plan to do things which we know are contrary to the will of God. They use his name in vain. They tell funny stories which involve the Almighty. And we sit in silence instead of standing up in rebuke. Of course, we didn't do it because he was a director anyway, and we would be asking to lose our job or something. And over again, we are prepared to put a bushel over our light, to compromise the truth. We are so tactful. You know, I believe if the Lord had been as tactful as we are, he would never have been crucified. He would have found a formula for getting on with those among whom he lived. And the same difference is a measure of the imperfection of our own service. One even finds people who can contrive to have bosom friendships with people who are not among the sons of God. I say absolutely categorically that that can only be done at the expense of compromising the truth. One finds people who are even prepared to go so far as having courtships with unbelievers. Now, let alone all that this leads to and the awful tragedy which can result from it. If anyone thinks that the tragedy needn't result, do ask me for two or three addresses of sisters who said over and over again, if anyone looks like marrying out of the truth, get them first to write to me. I did it. Do take me up on that. But apart from the awful consequences, the very position that we can allow our love and affection to embrace in that deep sort of way someone who is not a loved child of God casts serious doubts upon the question of whether we ourselves are among his beloved children. We've got to take and read over and over again the explicit admonition of the Apostle James. James, above all, the teacher of practical Christianity. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This schizophrenia is a very, very old thing in religious fields. This split-mindedness, double-mindedness, one leg in the world and the other in the church. Adultery, as he calls it. Split affections. There's only one thing to do with it. See it for what it is and cleanse ourselves of its sin. Our aims and our ambitions have got to be bounded by the truth. Just as it's in the context of the coming of our Lord that our Lord says, remember Lot's wife. And we've got to remember her over and over and over again. So also in the context of Luke 21, our Lord commands us to watch. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. There is a danger that it will come upon us unawares. Not, I think, because we haven't calculated correctly, but because we've got absorbed by the aims and the ambitions of the world outside. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And we see how perfectly apposite is the example of Lot's wife. Well, let's look at ourselves. Let's look at the things that we do for most of the time, our jobs, our hobbies, our aims, our ambitions. Where are they set and in whose service? We pray to our God for daily bread, and so many of us have jobs which give us not just daily bread, but luxury, two cars and a television. I know sometimes people with a considerable amount of money may devote less time to their job and more time to the truth. That's a grand thing. And in many other cases, people, by this awful urge of what they call economic necessity, by which they mean doing a little better this year than they did before, work overtime, do bookkeeping at night, study, struggle, urge, sweat, in ways which they needn't have done, which Paul would never have contemplated, but which Lot would have put foremost as a necessity of living. There are those in our midst and among our number who can never bring themselves to sing hymn 248, because they say it's such hypocrisy. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my king. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. They won't sing it, because they say they feel such hypocrites. Perhaps some of the rest of us, if we sing it in the wrong way, ought to feel as hypocrites. There's another hymn, is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart, to share? Ah, tear it thence and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. It's a wonderful hymn, but if you think of the hurly-burly of disturbance there would be if it were answered and all the things were taken away, you ought to realize what it is we're saying. My word, there wouldn't half be a clatter among the television sets and the bookshelves and the aims and ambitions and the hobbies and the cameras and the cars and the garden and all the rest of the things which do strive with thee our hearts to share. I think half Birmingham was being moved. But we sing it, and we ought very much more than we do to mean it. Well, it's the glorious opportunity that we have in times like these of coming together to think of these things, to remember our Lord who did only the will of his Father, whose meat and drink was to do the will of his Father, who gave himself for us. And to remember, as it comes in our readings today, his chosen apostle Paul, the man above all to whom we owe our salvation, who also gave everything for us. And then to think of ourselves by comparison with them. And to ask ourselves continuously how much we ourselves are prepared to give. And remember that although a dispensation of the gospel cannot be committed to us in the same way that it was to God's chosen apostle to all the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, nevertheless we in these days are all there is. And we must remember when we consider the relative merits of different calls upon our time and our ability, that the greatest of all the things that we can bestow in benefit upon our fellow man is to bring him to a knowledge and an acceptance of the truth of God. And so often we become confused in our thinking and we think it better by far that he should be feather-bedded for the moment than saved for eternity. And if we think it, we are wrong. Don't let's overlook the feather-bedding for the moment, but do let us realize that saving for eternity is the greatest of all the gifts that we can help to bestow upon those among whom we live, and let us leave time to do it. Don't let's be, as the Apostle James says, like people who look at themselves in a mirror and then go away and forget the image that they've seen. Let us rather look at ourselves continuously and ask ourselves whether all that we do is in the service of our Lord, in the broadest sense, in the service of our fellows, in service to him. Let us above all see that all of us, not just the speaking brethren, they're really only a tiny little contingent in this great work, who have one specific task to do. Preaching the truth depends on you, not on the speaking brethren. Are we letting our light so shine before men that they, seeing our good works and hearing our preaching, because that was the perspective of Jesus' life, he wasn't just a great healer, he was a teacher who healed as he went. And we follow in his steps in some small way. Let us seek more perfectly to devote our lives in service to him, as we're going to sing presently that hymn 248. Let's sing it not as a hypocritical statement of what we already accomplish, but as a prayer that we may be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That we may try day by day, thinking more about these things and getting our feet more out of the world and more into the body of Christ, giving up more of our own personal ambitions and taking on more of the work for the Lord. Let's try and grow in all things unto him which is the perfect pattern in Jesus or in Paul, men who gave their lives for us. Let's give more of our life to God in the same way.
Christian will offer our conclusion.